I appreciate letting me come to you. I would prefer to sit over here and have all you come over here, but that's trying to make a choice that might be very difficult. Let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Romans, and we want to try and understand something of what God is doing in this great work of salvation. I'm glad for that last song, which reminds us of the responsibility that we have to communicate the gospel of Christ, and perhaps more than anything else, your study in Romans, particularly these sections of chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, will help in three particular areas. It will make your worship perhaps more passionate, because if we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did in order that we might have salvation, our worship will be passionate. It will be with emotion. I think, secondly, the responsibility of understanding and knowing the cross and our salvation through the cross allows our Christian life to be, our fellowship with each other, to be meaningful, more meaningful. There are many in today's church world who don't see the importance of the church gathering for fellowship. And then thirdly, I think it sets us free to share the gospel. I think understanding theologically and practically the work of the cross, it sets us free from the fears that we have of sharing the gospel. Maybe somebody will ask a question I can't answer. And the willingness to go out of our way to start the discussion or the message of the cross. We have a friend in my Monday night Bible study who has cancer, and he was thanking the Lord the other day for the cancer, and he said that he has had 25 treatments over the course of 5 weeks, and each time he goes, he finds people that he hasn't seen before, a nurse or a technician or something like that, and he says, "Do you know the Lord?" That's his way of introducing the subject. Do you know the Lord? And of course, some celebrate the fact that he would ask that question. And he listed for us so many, many people that he has been able to interact with. He said, "If I didn't have cancer, I wouldn't be there interacting with them." The purpose of the Lord in some of these things is that we grow in some areas of our life. He had a particularly old man, I guess, who was there and very, very sick and was having his treatment. She asked him if he knew the Lord, and he was unsure. So he talked to him about the Lord, gave him a gospel tract, and that night he died. And so he went to the funeral uninvited because he just found it in the newspaper. And he went there and began talking to the family. And the family said that his life was changed by the gospel. And that he had taken that booklet and he told his two nieces about the message of the gospel and this man that they didn't know who he was until he showed up. And that he had put the gospel tract on his mirror in his room. And they said he was okay. And so I think that understanding the gospel theologically is very important so that we can define what God did and what God wants us to communicate. So it helps our worship. It should encourage our fellowship as we share what we learn with each other. And it should emphasize our evangelism. It should set us free from some of the fears that we have in sharing the gospel. Not that we have all the answers. But I do think that what Romans is teaching us and what we're going to look at this morning is a description to be able to put together a presentation of the gospel which is intellectually satisfying, which is mentally cognizant of man's need, And it is something that God can use because it's His Word. And I do think that it helps us draw to a conclusion our sharing the gospel. Is there any reason why you can't trust Christ now? We were talking with some the other day, and they said they were happy to be sowing the seed of the Word. And I said to them, I said, I don't know of any farmer who is that satisfied. Any farmer who sows the seed is only satisfied if he has a good harvest. And so we are to sow the seed, but I don't know any farmer who is happy and satisfied with sowing the seed. We should do it. But there should be a harvest, a bringing in of the net, as it were. So let's turn our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. I want to read a few texts again from Romans, and sort of in the same vein continue our study from an hour ago. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore," which again is an arrow that points back to what Paul has taught up to that point. Your outline also marks that. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That is another very important and very significant statement by the Apostle Paul. And then let's read back from Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Romans 3, 24 and 25, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom," that is Jesus Christ Jesus, "whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And then Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "That if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that You have given us the mind of Christ. What a gift. What a blessing to say we are thankful. Because You have given us the mind of Christ, we can think His thoughts. We confess that very often our thoughts are not His thoughts, that we lean on our own understanding, that we choose to depend upon our own analytical capacities in circumstances of life that may be difficult. So we acknowledge that You have given to us the mind of Christ, and we realize that that mind is a mind that guided Him to become man, to take upon Himself the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we look at that humbling experience, we thank You that that resulted in Him being exalted, and that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory that belongs to You, our Father. May our lives be transformed by Your truth this morning, because we can open our mind to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church, as we can surrender our will that we might be obedient to Your truth. And we know that our emotions can be stirred and our passions can be released as we comprehend more of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Thank You for meeting with us, for Your presence in our lives and in our presence collectively, because we meet and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There There are three questions that every believer should be able to answer. And I want to look at these three questions this morning. They are significant questions. They are what we might say crisis experiences, for the good or for the bad. There are seven crises in the scripture from beginning to end, and one of them takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so these three questions are these. What happened when Adam sinned? The second one is, what happened when Christ died? And the third one is, what happened when I believed? Those are three inclusive, significant, and important questions. Because we could stop at the last one and say, what happened when I believe? And there would be no foundation stones upon which to build why I do what I do, why that choice is put before me, and what is the result of that transaction. We could take the middle one and say, well, why was it necessary? We think of what happened when Christ died, and we say, well, so he died, yes. But as we try to enter into the ramifications of that physical experience, of that spiritual experience, it gives us another question. Why was it necessary? Why couldn't God lower the standard of righteousness and make it possible for people who are close to the level of the glory of God, that you only fell short just a little bit, that you kept 8 out of the 10 commandments or something like that, or I was faithful 85% going to the church, or I only gave 8% of my money to the Lord? Or we might say, well, you know, here's something that we could just bring down, and so why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die? It is an amazing truth. The centerpiece, together with the resurrection, of what God did more than anything else in all the world, is that death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One presupposes the other. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the history of the world. And so why is it so necessary to have the resurrection? And of course, the only answer that we can give is because something happened in the Garden of Eden that forced God. But it wasn't forced because of what happened. It was forced based upon the statement, the edict of God, that before the world began, he had a plan of salvation. It was not plan B, it was plan A. Because he was slain from the foundation of the world. But God, by virtue of that which he had decided, was in a sense forced to do what he said he would do, as he is to all of his promises. Maybe the force word is not a good word for you, but I think it is an important word to realize the seriousness of this. And so there are three questions that I want to answer this morning. What happened when Adam sinned? What happened when Christ died? And what happens when I believe? And Romans 5:12 gives us the key verse to explain to us what happened when Adam sinned. We can't go into all that's involved, but we look at Adam's situation or his position, and we realize that he was perfect. He was perfect in that he was man in a perfect situation. His mind was perfect, and he was able to name all the animals. His emotions were perfect because he enjoyed unfettered fellowship with God. And that position was also true in regard to his will. He did those things that pleased his Creator. And so that position is manifested that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for since by man came death, by man also came resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus Christ presents to us the contrast between himself as the last Adam and the first Adam, again described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Secondly, not only do we have his position, but we have his probation. I call it probation because it was a test by God. The test only had one question or one responsibility, one command. It was by disobedience. And that was not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that probation is described in Romans chapter 5. Again, I think it's in verse 5. And it describes the fact that by one man, one offender, the condition developed in such a way that all became sinners, Romans 5:12. So his probation, perhaps the probation is similar to that of the angels. There are many that believe that the angelic probation, which is the test of Satan, described for us in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, was a temporary probation. That is, it had a conclusion. And that conclusion of the probation, someplace before the creation of the world, those angels that fell with Satan, described for us on several occasions, which now reside as demons or devils, whatever term you want to use it, was a temporary probation, and those who survived that probation have existed now as holy angels, and that their probation does not continue. And they would suggest, some would suggest, that Adam's was the same. That Adam's probation could have been limited by time, and had he survived this temptation. I understand, you can frown at me. This probation, which was temporary, could have, in a hypothetical sense, been passed by Adam, and he would have lived in holiness forever. He would have lived as a holy being. And so the question that is often asked, why did God let sin come into the world? That is a question that faced me on many occasions on my radio program where we had the Bible Answers. And that question is a very significant question, because by itself, creation does not lead us to God. It does not lead us to salvation. It might lead us to the Creator, but not lead us to the Savior. And so we have to come to the conclusion that God allowed sin to come into the world in order that man, that we as mankind, might understand a full-orbed picture of his nature, of his essence, of his attributes, and above all, of his intervention with man. Because you can look at his creation, you can do that today, as found in Romans chapter 1. You can look at his creation and say, God is powerful, God is strong, he's a wonderful creator, he's an amazing artist, and you could gather together a whole group of words that would describe his creation and the manifestation of his capacities and abilities. But you can't look at his creation, you can't look at the animals that he made, you can't look at the seasons and say, God loves me. You have to go to the cross. And so God allowed sin to come into the world. And in allowing sin to come into the world, then the nature of his being, which manifests love and mercy and grace and righteousness and justice, all those words that you have found and will find in Romans, were manifested because sin came into the world. So the probation of man regarding that one tree shows to us that God wanted to reveal himself completely and fully. And he did that because sin came into the world. There had to be a solution to the problem of sin. And that problem of sin was the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, explains so clearly that the problem is a problem of sin. And that problem must be dealt with. So his position It was a position that God created him perfect. This probation had to do with the whether or not he would eat of the knowledge of good and evil. I shared with you on a previous study that Adam died by faith. And when I say that, there are all kinds of furrowed brows, because how can that be? But it's true, and we must accept that as being true. And it plays itself out not only in what happened in the garden, but it plays out in the cross, and it plays out again in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man died by believing the lie, because Satan is the father of lies, as we reminded ourselves this morning. And he is the father of lies, and he only speaks truth when he's talking to God. And the percentage of truth may be minuscule to people who are untaught, but for those who know their Bible, the amount of error might be minuscule, and truth might be overwhelming. So Adam heard, and so did Eve. Eve being deceived, but Adam with an open mind knew what was going to happen. And the word of God was over against the word of the serpent, which was the voice of the serpent through Satan. And the choice was, who is Adam going to believe? Is he going to believe God, or is he going to believe the serpent? And the serpent said, "You shall be as gods." Is that true? Yes, in some sense it is true. And we learn good and evil through that. And so Adam died by faith in the lie, and that is the answer to the question, why did God choose faith as a means of salvation? He could have chosen anything. He could have chosen walking on your knees to Mecca, paying $1 million, keeping the law, being moral, and many other things. But he chose faith, because Adam died by faith in the lie. What is the lie? The lie, according to Thessalonians and a couple of other places, is that you can be God without God. You can be God without Christ. Look at the religions of the world. They teach you can become God without God or without Christ. And the answer to why is man lost is answered by that very situation. Because man died by faith in the lie that you can be God without God, you are saved by faith in the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so what happens in the work of our salvation and the presentation of the gospel is exactly the opposite of what happened in the Garden of Eden. If man had died by immorality, salvation would have been through morality. If he had died by breaking the law, he would be saved by keeping the law. And so the principle of God working out the absolute reverse from what took place in the Garden of Eden in the work of the cross and the salvation of man. What does it say? And is it Psalm 69? I restored that which I took not away. And what was taken away was life. He is the life. What was taken away was faith in the truth, faith in the lie. It's taken away by the salvation that we have. And so we have his position. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. And the list of those changes and transformations that take place occupy most of the epistles in the New Testament. And then their practices, we are reminded in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18 that there is a transformation that takes place because of the sin of man. And it not only takes care of sin, but it also takes care of sins. Here was manifested to bear away our sins. But it says in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin came into the world. So there's a distinction between sin and sins. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. Sin is the human, is a sin nature. It's that nature of being which we got from Adam. And so the progeny of Adam is explained in Romans 5:12 to belong to all of us, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. By One man, sin, that is the sin nature, entered into the world, and death, physical death, spiritual death, and the second death. All three of those sins were the result of Adam's sin. What took place when Adam sinned? He died. He died physically. He died spiritually. And he was in danger of dying eternally. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will in a few minutes, what happened when Christ died? Why was it necessary? Because God said, in the day that you eat of, you will surely die. And the emphasis of that death was physical. Hebrews chapter 9 tells, upon the man wants to die, and after this the judgment. So reincarnation is put to bed with the idea that there's only one death. You may have had an experience of a near-death experience, but you don't have the idea of resurrection that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. He resuscitated Lazarus and this little girl and the gentleman. So the idea of sin producing death is a reminder. God spends a large part of a chapter in Genesis, and he died, and he died, and the bell rings again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died. That early in the history of the Old Testament, God says, the wages of sin is death. And then death spiritually was taking place in the garden because God drove Adam out of the garden because there was an opportunity for fellowship and relationship in the garden where a Christophany or a Theophany was. He was driven out lest he should, as it says, partake of the tree of life and live forever in a state of spiritual death. And so the Lord Jesus, or the gospel presents to us the opposite of that. And then there, of course, is eternal death. And we might assume that the faith of Adam and Eve being clothed with the garments of an animal presents to us the clothing of the righteousness of Christ, which Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 3. We are clothed, and they were clothed, but an animal had to die. And the initial dealing with nakedness resulted in a clothing in order, that man might understand that. But eternal separation from God, had it not been for the clothing that God provided, we would assume that that metaphor and that picture, that type, gave to us a symbol of salvation that we partake of and we receive, as Romans tells us and Hebrews tells us, the righteousness of Christ. This is what happened. And this presupposes that God, before the foundation of the world, designed a plan. But if we don't understand this point, then the person who is considering Christ says, why? Why did Christ have to die? Why couldn't he just suffocate? As one of the Bible teachers about 30 years ago taught, much to the chagrin of other conservative theologians, he couldn't have suffocated. It had to be death. And that death was a sacrificial death. It was a voluntary death. So that brings us to understand the idea that we were in Adam. Paul tells us that in Corinthians, that as in Adam all die. What does that mean? It means that we were, by virtue of our genealogy or our family, we were in Adam. We were all descendants of Adam. And so he says, in Adam all die. And in Christ all shall be made alive. So the identification that we have with Adam is personal and intimate and progressive. And it's significant for us. Because we all came from Adam. And we are reminded of that in Romans 5:12 again. It's a verse you should memorize if you haven't memorized it. And so we were in Adam. How can we understand that? I can only suggest to you one that I have shared with you before. That if your grandfather died at the age of 4, who else died? If Adam had died instantly before he had Shem and... Or no, that was Noah. If before he had his Abel and Cain, we wouldn't be here. I mean, if Adam didn't have children. But he passed on that sin nature. And so we were in Adam, says the Lord. We were in Adam. When he died, we died. And so the same amazing truth and profound truth is taught to us when we come to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But we died in Adam. And the clothing that was given to him gives us the reason to believe that we were raised with him as well. To walk in what? Walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 teaches us that baptism pictures. So what happened when Adam sinned? So profound, so significant, so far-reaching that everybody that's born into this world is born with a sin nature. That sin nature is a root that only can do that which is evil and that which is contrary to the nature and character of God. He is spiritually dead. He is separated from God. His mind is darkened. His emotions are prostituted. And his will is dominated by a sin nature. You only have to have children to realize that. Because it says, or it tells us that they are disobedient and everything else. It's partly the sin nature. And man goes on his way, spiritually condemned to physical death, in a condition of spiritual death, and without believing in Jesus Christ, who is the life, they will be forever spiritually separated from God. That is a very short summary of what happened when Adam sinned. It is so far-reaching that not to understand that, to digest those truths, we are at a great disadvantage in our worship, in our fellowship, and in our evangelism. And so then the second question is, what happened when Christ died? And as we looked at the finished work of Christ in your little drawing, we realize again, as I have already stated, that the work of the cross was a joining together of God in his anger and hatred of sin, must in some way be just in his dealing with men, and the problem of man who is a sinner, but who is antagonistic to God, and there is no salvation for that man. And then sin being the problem, the sin nature being the problem, and sins being the problem. When we ask the question, why is man lost? The answer is given to us only in John chapter 3, because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's so important that we understand that. Because, as I teach in a seminary, I ask the question, why is man lost? And one young man will raise his hand and say, man is lost because he's a sinner. I say, are you a sinner? And he says, yes. I said, are you lost? And he says, no. So man is not lost because he's a sinner. He needs Christ because he's a sinner, so says the scripture. But he's not lost because he has a sin nature. So the second answer to the question is given to us is, man has a sin nature and therefore he's lost. And so I ask the student, I say, do you have a sin nature? And he says, yes. I say, are you lost? And he says, no. So man's not lost because he has sin or because he has a sin nature. So why is man lost? We go back to our question of what happened when Adam sinned. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Did you get it? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. We had it in our study in Romans chapter 3. The sins that are past. What is God's attitude toward the sins that are past, for which man needs the cross, but for which man is not lost? What is his attitude? The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. not imputing their trespasses unto them. What is he imputing to them then? You could say, are you a murderer? Are you lost because you're a murderer, or a thief, or an adulterer? No, you're not lost because of that. You are only lost for one reason, and that reason is because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The sin is unbelief. What does it say in John chapter 16? When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they're a murderer? Of sin because they're a thief? Of sin because they're an adulterer? No. Of sin because they believe not on me. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with the sins and the sin of man. And so as we look at the finished work of Christ, he deals with the subject of redemption. And redemption is to pay a price and set that person free. It makes man savable. It allows God to look retroactively to the faith of Abraham and David and Moses and all the others, and to look forward to the multitude of people that have believed the gospel since the coming of the Holy Spirit. So when we ask the question, what happened when Christ died? There was a meeting, as it were, between man, represented by the human race, between God, represented by God, and the problem of sin and sins. And the centerpiece of that meeting at the cross and the 3 hours of darkness was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it related to be the relationship between man and Christ, between God and Christ, between sin and Christ. And that is why the finished work of Christ is presented in that way. And to comprehend and understand it in the way in which we read it, as we have talked this morning, and as we in some way or another deal with in the Lord's Supper. It drives us back again to the meaning that God is satisfied and raised his son from the dead. God took the sin of man, put it on the back of the burden of Christ, and he carried it away. It was remitted, and he carried it away. And man is changed. He is reconciled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened when Adam sinned? What happened when Christ died? There is a great truth that is sadly missing from most of our hymns, and that is our identification with Christ. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Where were we when Adam sinned? We were in Adam. Where were we when Christ died? We were in Christ. It says it time after time after time. And again, if I ask the same question, if your grandfather died at the age of 4, you died. You were in Adam. And if he was raised from the dead at the age of 5, you were raised from the dead. And you are here based upon that resurrection. You walk in newness of life. And then when we go to the cross, God was in Christ. Where were you? Where were you chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Then Romans 6 says, we were in Christ. When he died, I was in Christ. And if he'd have stayed dead, I would be dead too. And he were buried with him by baptism into, as it says in Romans 6. And were raised again because Christ was raised. We were raised for what purpose? To walk in newness of life. And when he ascended, where were you? You were in him and you ascended with him. And when he sat down, where were you? You were in Christ and you sat down. But tell me a hymn that teaches those lessons. It's sadly vacant from most of our hymns, particularly our popular ones. But that's the blessing. The idea of absolute identification with Christ. And I live because he lives also. And I live in newness of life. Not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. And so as we look at the third question, it's the other side of your sheet, which says, the saving work of God. I'm sorry I didn't capitalize the word God right in the middle of your page, but it should be capitalized. So what happened? The finished work of Christ is applied to me, on my knees, as it were, acknowledging my sin, confessing my sinfulness. I am a sinful man, O God. And God takes the reconciliation and he applies it. He thoroughly changed me at the cross, but when I believe the gospel, I am thoroughly changed, practically and in reality. God is satisfied and he presents himself as the propitiation for my sins, and not for mine also, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then redemption. Redemption is also applied because I am literally and finally and completely redeemed, and one day my body will be redeemed as well. And then there is the work of God in what we call the work of God in giving me all the blessings of my salvation. Now, I haven't got room for all of them, but regeneration, justification, forgiveness, adopted, accepted, complete, all of these blessings are mine. I was so intoxicated with them that I wrote a book on them. Because those are the things that we need to learn and understand. Most believers are still praying for these blessings. But what happened when I believed? It was the reverse of what took place in the Garden of Eden. I believed the truth, Christ. I became God. No, I didn't become God. I became godly. Because I have God taking up his residence in me. I have eternal life and I have everlasting life, but I don't have time to go there. They are different. So what happened when I believed? It is for our growth and for our help in our Christian life to understand that there is the appropriation of redemption, there is an appreciation of reconciliation, there is an understanding of God's satisfaction. The righteousness of Christ, as Romans chapter 3 tells us, is placed on me, and it's like a robe that I put on, not over my dirty clothes, but it is the robe of righteousness that I have in Christ. And it's as though, as Marcellus says in the robe, it was as if I had never lived to that moment when the Father took the robe, the Roman robe of maturity, and put it on Marcellus. He said it was as if I never lived before. Wow! It makes you almost want to say amen. But that would violate, I don't know. So it's the appreciation of my person, my place in Christ. 40 some odd times, in Christ, in him, in whom. That is truth that we ought to be able to sing, but I don't know many hymns that teach that. But it is the key, it is to my mind the key in true worship. It is the key in the idea of fellowship. So that new believer who trusted Christ last night comes walking in there, and we are one. We are brothers, we're sisters. And to enjoy and appreciate the oneness of the body of Christ, the oneness of the bride of Christ, the oneness of the building of God. It's because I am in Christ and so are they. They may not do it the way we do it. They may not understand all that we understand. But they are in Christ and so am I. And it helps me with my evangelism. It helps me explain the blessings that are mine, because he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I received the Holy Spirit who was given to me that I might know the things that are freely given to me by God. And the fullness of those blessings becoming appreciated in my life, appropriated in my walk, and employed produces what? Produces Christ-likeness. It's only among believers that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control can be employed and displayed. The world has its imitations for all of those things. And the God of this world is behind it. What happened when Adam sinned? What happened when Christ died? It is finished, it says in John 19:30. What? It is finished. Two little letters, IT. But it encompasses redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, all of those things. And what happened when I believed? It is a decision of my mind as I understand what Christ did for me and my own sin. It deals with my emotions. The person who is at the end of life and trusts Christ might have far more emotions than those of us who were brought up in Christian homes and we got saved one day, but our parents had ordered our behavior for so long that there wasn't a dramatic change. And so again, the presentation of the gospel. The problem is sin. The answer to the problem is what God did at the cross. What are you going to do about it? When will you believe? When will you receive? When will you turn your back on that which cannot save and place your faith in Christ? And it gives us the opportunity of saying, will you do it today? So I ask you this morning, will you do it today? What happens when you believe? It'll take all of time, rest of your time, and most of eternity to understand the blessings of our salvation. So Romans 3, verses 21 through the end are profound. We should spend weeks on the meaning of these things. And I've just tried to give you a little bit of a foundation for those verses and the ones that follow all the way through chapter 5. Let's pray.